Good morning. I'd like to thank the session of Providence Presbyterian for inviting me to be here with you this morning and to preach. It's good for us to be here. We always enjoy getting to Albuquerque, and got out yesterday to see a few of the balloons get off. So that was our first time out, and Jonathan really enjoyed that, and we enjoy being here. For those of you who don't know, or those of you who do know, one of the things that I do regularly is I preach, or I use illustrations from World War II. And one of the reasons for that is because I read a lot, and one of the things that I always try to do is keep one book on the history of World War II or some other book by my bed that I read to go to sleep, and usually that's a historical book. And I'm currently in the one called Armageddon. It's written by a British historian about the battle after Normandy to take Berlin. And one of the things that's interesting about it is there's this debate as to whether or not our field commanders and generals were really up to snuff in comparison with the German generals and colonels and the Russian leaders. And the interesting thing is, even though this debate rages on, there's no doubt that the Americans beat the German army based on a couple of things. One is our ability to produce material and get it into theater well beyond anything that the German soldiers could do, German war machine could do. But the other, which I think is pretty interesting and really is the thing that I want to talk about today in relationship to the passage, is the American ingenuity that was allowed to exist on the battlefield. In other armies, soldiers are not given the freedom to make decisions on the lower level, the squad, platoon level. It's all made from the top down. And the Americans were able to do things in the battlefield and make adjustments because of their ingenuity. So, for instance, in Normandy, the Allies were blocked in, fighting, trapped, and part of the thing that they weren't really expecting was the difficulty of fighting in the hedgerows in the Norman region. So they just welded some beams to the front of a Sherman tank that allowed them to cut holes through hedgerows and rout out the German army. And that was one thing that allowed them to just break out of Normandy. And so I think that praiseworthiness of ingenuity, of American ingenuity, we can look around and see it all around us. If there's a problem to be had, then we are immediately, as by nature, by culture, we look around for ways to fix it. And we come up with all kinds of ways to do that. And I think that ingenuity, though it benefits us in some places, maybe it harms us in others. I think when I see some things that we do in the church, by way of ingenuity, by way of seeing a problem and looking to fix it and going to our own effort to fix it, that we run perhaps aground and miss what it is that God is really calling us to. So the question before us is, how do we think about what we're supposed to do? I mean, obviously, Providence Presbyterian Church has a desire and a goal to, at the end of its life, if we could imagine this, where it's gathered up before Christ and His throne, we would love to hear Christ's words, "Well done. Well done. You were a faithful servant. You were a faithful church. You were a faithful light and witness in Albuquerque. You were salt to the world around you." But what would that look like? Do we have anything that would connect us now on earth with that pronouncement from Christ in glory? Or are we left to just our own ingenuity to figure out what that would be? Or let me ask it this way. Mother, moms, what will it look like at the end of your child rearing and all that you put into laboring and caring for them, raising them, the heartache and the pain, watching them leave, watching them hurt, watching them sick or confused? What would it look like at the end of all that for Christ to say, "Well done"? Fathers, What would it look like for you as you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as you gather them to worship, you and your family, as you love your wife as Christ loves the church? What would it look like at the end of all that for Christ to say, "Well done"? Grandparents, what would it look like for you as elders in your family, those who still have a calling to nurture and care for them, to be a witness, to give wisdom and counsel, and to care for the grandkids in the way a grandparent only can? What would it look like for Christ to say, "Well done," at the end of all that? Or perhaps the children in our congregation, growing up in under your parents' care, being called to obey them, to honor them, to respect them. What would it look like for your for Christ to look at what you do in relationship to your parents and say, "Well done"? Students, employers, employees, soldiers, teachers. What does that look like? Are we merely left to our own devices, our own ingenuity? I think perhaps in our culture, we realize, I asked that question, I know all of you would say, "Of course not, we're not left to our own devices." You would answer that immediately and say, "No, we're not left to our own devices." But you might say, "But I'm not exactly sure how to answer that question in this particular circumstance. Is there really anything in the Scriptures that leads me to an affirmative answer? Or am I left to kind of work this out on my own?" Well, the passage today answers the question. And so I want us to look at Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And I ask that you stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Revelation 3, 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks truly. We thank you that it does give us eyes to see. We thank you that you have not left us in our blindness or confusion. You have not left us to our own ingenuity, but you have revealed your will for us, that you have shown us what is needful for us. We pray that you would take that and apply it to our hearts this morning by your Spirit, that Christ would be exalted, and that we would leave here having bought from the riches of his work. Lord, we thank you for this, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I do as a campus minister is I pick a book, and obviously I can't work through all the issues of a book in a semester, but I try to get through an overview of a book in a semester. So last spring, I preached through Revelation. And that may seem like I'm either brave or really foolish. But it was a great book. One of the things that I found is as we work through the book of Revelation is how actually very present the message is. And I know in today's contemporary culture, with some of the speculation that goes on around this book, with some of the novels that have been written around it. It's in some ways removed this book as if it's about something that we can't really get our minds around, or that it's only about some future event that really doesn't apply to us today. And I just want to say that that is not the case. That Revelation certainly speaks of future things, but it is not to be removed from us today. It has great applications. One proof of that, just so you know, is the church of Laodicea was one of seven churches that the letter is addressed to, that the book of Revelation is addressed to. Yet we know that there's other churches in that region that existed at the time of the writing of the letter. So one of the reasons that Revelation is addressed to seven churches is to pick up on prophetic language and imagery and the idea of seven and perfection, and say that this is for the complete and total church. This is a book for the church. The other thing that we know about the way this book would have been circulated is it would have been circulated on a circuit in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and would have been read aloud in each of the congregations that is addressed here. And now, the Laodiceans didn't close their ears when the book was read to all the other churches. And vice versa, when the portion was read to Philadelphia or to Sardis or Thyatira, they heard it, and they heard the message of Christ of those churches, and they were meant to take that in and apply it. This is meant for the church. This is meant to be applicable to us today. So I want us to go into this understanding what that means for us, how Laodicea and the message applies to us. I want to make one other kind of caveat, I guess. I think the interpretation of the book of Revelation that says each of the churches represents kind of a historical age of the church, if you've ever heard this, and the Laodicea represents the church age that we live in now, I would say that that's not the best interpretation of it. I'm not basing my application of this passage to us in our contemporary context based on that view of Revelation. So if you're familiar with that, I just want to say that I don't think that's the best way to approach this, but I do think it still applies. Okay, wanted to get that out there. I know I can't, in one sermon, lay all the groundwork that I can otherwise, but I want you to understand how we're entering this passage. Okay, so the question before us, and the question that Jesus is dealing with in this passage, has to do with the benefits or the value of our works. Look there in verse 15. This is how he starts it. Well, 14 picks up on an image in chapter 1, just to give us the image of Christ. 15 is Jesus' words to him, to the church, and it says, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold." The question before the church is Jesus is observing what they're doing, is observing who they are, it's observing whatever this word works means, and is saying this is neither hot nor cold, and they're being judged by it. By the way, Laodicea is the one church that Jesus speaks to in Revelation that he has nothing positive to say about how they're doing. Okay, so he's condemning them for their works. And so the question then becomes, what does he mean by works? What are works? Are works merely what we do? I mean, what do you think of when you think of works? Do you think of just what we do? It can't mean that. It can't mean merely what we do with our hands. So, for instance, when he says works, he's not specifically talking. The application isn't, look, Providence Presbyterian Church, you need to get busy doing these other things. Yes, you're preaching the gospel, but you're not caring for the poor. Or yes, you're caring for the poor, but you're not doing this. It's not simply a matter of what they're doing with their hands. It also has to do with what they think and what they love or worship. It has to do with our actions, yes. But if we do good things out of an improper motive or without a love for God, does that benefit us at all? Would Jesus commend us for doing the right thing, but for that wasn't motivated out of love for God? No. We know in the Gospels when people come to Him and say, "We did these great things in Your name," He doesn't look at the outward action and say, well, great, I'm glad you did that for me. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. So this can't merely be Jesus looking at what we're doing and saying, you're not doing enough. That's kind of what I think how we think at times. Jesus judges our works, and so we think, well, we've got to get busy fixing our works and doing what we're supposed to be doing. That is not all that's going on here. It also has to do with what you think and how you worship, what your motivations are. Okay, I want to prove that to you, but I want to say a couple other things about this passage before we jump into the meat of it, or before we work out those applications of it. What do you think of when you see Jesus' condemnation? Not only do I know your works, but that you're neither hot nor cold. Here's what I would have thought. This would have been my default assumption that Jesus meant. I would have assumed that Jesus meant that we all come with a spiritual thermometer that He can measure, and that somehow He's saying, look, your temperature is not where it's supposed to be. And we start looking for our thermometer to figure out, okay, if Jesus is condemning us for being neither hot nor cold, then how do I know whether I'm hot or cold? Maybe you've heard this sermon preached, and the application is, look, the Laodiceans were on the fence, they were in between, and they were not on fire for Jesus, but nor had they rejected Him. They were kind of caught in the middle, and Jesus is saying, look, I don't want your lukewarm works. I would rather you reject me or love me completely. I don't want you anywhere in the middle. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not talking about our spiritual temperature. The way we think about that, and the way we think about our spirituality that way, that is not what Jesus is doing. And the first century church wouldn't have thought that way. They wouldn't have thought about their spirituality in the terms of being on fire or sold out for Jesus or being in the middle somewhere caught between. That's not the application here. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus actually saying that I would rather you reject me over here than be caught struggling in the middle as a lukewarm Christian, spiritually speaking? Can you imagine Him actually saying that? I mean, if that is what He's saying, would not every one of us in this room then fall under severe condemnation? All of us. Because none of you are sold out for Jesus the way you should be or could be. None of us. This is not Jesus' condemnation. Now, I'm going to prove this to you from the text, but I want you to realize that our thinking about our spirituality that way is an American convention. It is us being applying our own utilitarian view of things to our spiritual world. This is not what Jesus is saying. So let me walk you through it. First thing I want you to know is that Laodicea was a prominent city in Asia Minor. And in this particular valley, there were three other cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. Okay? It was the major center of trade, transportation. It was on a crossroad that led from Mesopotamia all the way across to the Aegean Sea. So there was transportation and trade. It was a very prominent city. It was a banking center of the region. We actually know from historical documents that Cicero cast his checks in Laodicea. He banked there. There was a med school there known for its ophthalmology. There was a powder that was developed in the region that they created an eye salve. It was also known for its textile industry. They exported costly, seamless, black wool garments. These are the things that Jesus picks up on in the imagery and His admonition and judgment of them. Its wealth is such that after a devastating earthquake in AD 60, they refused federal help. Philadelphia was devastated by an earthquake. Rome sent money and Philadelphia took it. Laodicea said, no thanks. We'll rebuild our city on our own. Rugged individualism. They saw a problem and they applied their own hands and means to it. They were able to work these things out. by their own ingenuity, by their own prosperity, by their own hands. There was just one slight problem with Laodicea as a city. It had no water source. I mean, we all know that a city can't survive without some sort of source of water. Okay? Hierapolis, six miles to the north, had hot springs that were known for their medicinal value, that people would go there and travel to Hierapolis. They would sit in hot springs, much like we see around the United States, where hot springs, Arkansas, or wherever it may be, and people would go sit in the hot springs for their medicinal value. Colossae, its other sister city, had cool mountain water known for its purity and its drinking water. And so here's what you've got to see that Jesus is doing. Jesus is looking at Laodicea, and He's looking at their physical condition in the terms of their city, and He's applying it to their spiritual condition. And what He's saying, when He says that you're neither hot nor cold, He's not saying that you're not spiritually on fire, but you're spiritually lukewarm. He's saying you're spiritually of no benefit. You don't have hot springs that are medicinal, and you don't have cool water that's refreshing. He's saying you're spiritually useless. He's not calling us to move down the spectrum of being on fire or not on fire. That's not what He's saying. He's talking about their utility, their usefulness. They have no value. Their water is lukewarm. It was piped in from a warm spring or a hot spring that was about 5 miles away. And as it came, you can imagine it picked up minerals and it cooled down to this lukewarm, tepid, nauseating water. It was known for being undrinkable. It made you sick. If you've ever drunk water that was tepid, you understand Jesus' imagery. He's saying you neither heal nor refresh. You're spiritually useless. You understand how that's not the same thing as saying that you're spiritually mild in your temperature. He's calling out the fact that they have no benefit to the people around them as a church, as a congregation. They are not beneficial. This is the idea of maybe salt losing its saltiness or hiding a light under a bushel. It's of no benefit. It serves no value. Jesus picks up on their historical condition and begins to approach their spiritual condition. So here's what I want you to see about that. Because the obvious question is, well, how do we know if we're spiritually of no value? How do we know if that's our condition? Or how do we know what it would look like even if we did know that? How would we move beyond that to where we're supposed to be? And I want you to look there in the passage because He tells you, He says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. He gives them this admonition. He gives them the judgment that He wants to spew them out of His mouth in verse 16. And then verse 17, look at how it starts. For. Okay? It says, for I know. Or for you say. I'm sorry, for you say. That word right there, for, or your translation may have because, that is a statement that is proving the prior point. You are of no value, and the reason you're of no value is because of this. And I want you to notice that He doesn't say, give them a list of things that they should and should not be doing. That's how we think. Right, I think if I were to get up here and to crack the whip, I don't know this congregation well enough, so it'd be hard for me to do that. But if I just got up here and laid down the law and told you all the things that Christians were supposed to be doing and talked about all of the list of things and began to tell you what you're not doing and how you should apply that and give you the list, probably you would like that. Many of us would. Many of us would love for me to get up here and to just tell us what we're supposed to do and lay it on us. Jesus doesn't give them a list. Look at what He does. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, this is how we know that works can't be just about what we do. Because he condemns them for what they think about themselves. Look at it. It's I. Basically, what he's saying is, look, you make much of yourself and what you do and what you have and don't really realize your real condition before God. That's what he's saying makes you of no spiritual value. That's what makes you of no spiritual value. That you think much of yourself. That you misunderstand your place in your salvation. That you speak of yourself in ways and don't recognize your need, your sin. See, Jesus is writing to the church who has gotten caught up in what they do and have, not realizing that to be useful to God, you must live out of a recognition of your need. Not out of your wealth, not out of your ingenuity, not out of your ability to see a problem and to get busy fixing it, but out of the fact that you are wretched, blind, pitiable, poor. Jesus wants us to understand that our works are ultimately tied up in our view of ourselves and our view of God. And that ultimately what makes us useful is to make little of ourselves and much of God. Right? We all know this. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The thing that makes us useful is that we glorify God in all things. And how do you do that? How do you glorify God in all things? You recognize that you need and you come to Him and He gives. See, the way you glorify grace is to acknowledge that you need it. Not to say, I have done this, I can do this, but that Christ has met our need in His grace. Being pitiable, wretched, poor, and blind, He counsels us to buy gold refined by fire. Excuse me, I just lost my place. So that you may be rich. Now look at that. He says they're poor, but they're not poor. I mean, do you see what He's saying? He's picked up on their cultural condition. He says, you're poor. They're not poor. They're one of the wealthiest cities in the region. He says, you're blind, but they're not blind. They have a school that people come to have their eye conditions dealt with. And you're naked, and they're not naked. They export fine woolen garments. And He's saying, look, your view of your external condition, I see right through it. And let me just ask you this. I don't know any of you very well. I know some of you pretty well, but I just imagine in a group this size, there's some of you that are here this morning and are a little bit fearful that there might be somebody here that would get close enough to actually figure out that you're messed up. That there's something actually going on inside of you or in your life or in your marriage or in your family. That you want to come and you want to look good and you know how to put on the external face. But in reality, you know that you're afraid that if people found out what was really going on in your life, that they would run. And you come and you put on the face, because we all know what the Christian face is supposed to look like, right? And we keep people at arm's length for fear. Or we just deceive. Some of us in this room come and we put on that face, but there's just a deception behind it. And Jesus is looking right through that shell and saying, I know what's behind there. Don't give me your external righteousness, because I know what's behind it. and He looks through it. He looks through our the ways we cover and cloak ourselves and says, you're naked and poor and blind. Now, people of God, this is good news. One of the great things about being valuable in the kingdom of God is, and this is what Jesus is saying, is one of the things that makes you useful is that you recognize those things and you begin to see them and you begin to confess them and you begin to live out of them, not in shame and not in guilt, not covering them and trying to hide them and couch your life in some sort of church speak, but actually living out of your need. That's what makes you useful in the kingdom. Some of us set up other things as our righteousness. Maybe you don't come in fear, but maybe your sense of how well you're doing in the Christian life is misplaced like theirs is. I can give you an example. Maybe I've done this one before. But one of the ways that I struggle with sin is with my son. And see, here's how this works. I want my son to be well-managed and well-behaved and sit there quietly so that while he's sitting on the front row and all of you are observing him, that I can be assured that you won't look at how my son behaves and think something poor about me. And Jesus looks through that and says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor. Do you parent your child for other people's benefit? You ever done that? You ever discipline your child because they were making you look bad in front of other people? And Jesus is saying, that righteousness earns us nothing. Our external righteousness may look good on the outside. It may get us a lot of flash and flare. I imagine this church would have been a church that if we had looked at it, we would have thought, wow. Maybe we would have thought they were blessed because they would have had financial means and they would have had wealthy and prominent people. And maybe we would have looked at them and said, wow, maybe that's the church to be. Maybe God has blessed them. And we look at those external things and make more of them than we should. In order to be useful in the kingdom, we must not make much of ourselves, but we must make much of God. We must glorify Him. That means seeing ourselves rightly, seeing our condition of sin constantly, or continually, maybe not constantly, that we continually acknowledge and repent, that we continually look and check our motives, so that even if our outward actions are appropriate, that we look at our motives and say, you know, Jesus isn't looking at either, He's not looking at outward action, nor is He looking at outcome. A lot of times in these situations, we look at the outcome and think, well, you know, if a bunch of people come, then it must be great. Or if a bunch of people get saved, it must be great. I mean, there's people in history who, through their preaching, many people got saved, but these men may not have even been Christians. We have to ask ourselves, is outcome what Jesus looks at? See, is He just looking at how many numbers come? And it's not it either. We see ourselves rightly and we see God rightly. This means seeing both His holiness and His mercy. Look at what He does in verse 18. His mercy comes in the midst of the judgment. He exposes them. He says, you make me sick. Your external righteousness makes me sick, makes me want to vomit. But I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. He's talking about their spiritual condition. He's obviously not talking about literal gold. He's saying, look, if you want to be useful, if you want to be commendable, if you want to be spiritual use, come to me and I will give you gold. I will give you riches beyond anything that you can have in this life or anything that you can accrue on your own. I will give it to you. And it's a gold that's been refined. He's talking about the removal of guilt, the imputation of righteousness, the white garment that He's going to speak of, His holiness that's all ours by coming to Him in our need. Look at that, so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness. I love that imagery. You know why? I mean, what does it bring to mind immediately? You remember the garden? Adam and Eve, they're not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they do. And what's the first thing they do? The Bible tells us. This is a really interesting statement. It wouldn't make any sense except for the spirit, how it relates to their spiritual condition. He says they recognize that they're naked, and they clothe themselves. And what's happened is they've sinned, and now they have guilt and shame, and they've created their own covering for it. You might say their own righteousness. And so what Jesus is doing is He's picking up on that same imagery several thousand years later and saying, Laodicea, you're just like that. You cover your guilt and shame by your own fig leaves. We do that. And Jesus says, come, and I will give you covering for your shame and guilt. This is what makes you spiritually useful. I will open your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, which is basically what this passage is doing, is disciplining His children. It's calling them to repent, to acknowledge their sin, to acknowledge their self-righteousness. You know, the idea of the white garment in Revelation has to do both with justification, the idea that Christ's righteousness is draped around us as sinners, but also has to do with our perfection, our purity, our holiness. And Jesus is saying, look, I give that to you. You don't produce it. You don't. The way to be useful is to recognize that Jesus gives you all that you need. All that you need. And that you need everything. Everything. A city doesn't survive without a water source. It's basic. It's simple. You will not survive without the righteousness of Christ. You will not survive without His removal of guilt. You will not survive without His holiness being applied to you through His Spirit. You will not hear the words faithfully unless He opens your ears to do so, and you will not see faithfully unless He opens your eyes to do so. Jesus comes and offers those things. I'll close with this. He picks up in this last image from Isaiah. And what's so striking about this image and what's so powerful about it is in Isaiah 55, it's the barter in the marketplace. And he's standing up on the podium and he's trying to gather a crowd to his wares, to buy his wares, the things that he has up there for sale. And so he uses the lingo to gather the attention. We might think of, hear ye, hear ye, or, oh yes, oh yes. Right? To gather the crowd, to pull them in. And he says, come buy what I offer. And he says, without money, come and buy. Without money, come buy wine and milk. Come, without money, come buy meat that will satisfy. Without anything, come and buy. And it's the picture of God's mercy. And what Jesus is picking up on this image to His people, to His church, is He's saying, look, come. Come. Come and buy. I offer it all. It's yours and it's free. Everything that you need for your guilt and your shame, everything to cover your sin, everything to make you useful, I offer it to you, and you don't have to earn it. There's nothing you can give me for it. Come. My righteousness is yours. My purity is yours. My eyes are yours. So, Church of Jesus Christ, do you want to be useful in the kingdom? Mom, Dad, brother, sister, son, daughter, friend, do you want to have Jesus say, well done, come. Come in your need. And He gives it all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You have promised through the foolishness of preaching to save Your people, to put us back together, to open our eyes to see Christ. Lord, we pray that this would be true today. We pray that You would make this congregation a congregation that is of spiritual benefit, that is salt and light, that is healing and refreshing to this community and this city, to its people, to its children. Lord, we know that this is not done in a denial of sin or in our own self-effort, but is done as we come in our need and take of what is Christ. We pray that You would be glorified as we drink from the streams of living water. And we thank You that in doing that, You heal Your people. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.